The scripture reading can be found in Psalms 13 this morning. And the word of the Lord says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemies will say, I have overcome them, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good."
Let's pray once again. Father, we come to your word this morning expectantly because we know you have spoken and you teach us by your Spirit. So I pray this morning that you would do just that, that you would help us to understand your word, that you would open up indeed our hearts and our minds, give us understanding, give us insight. And by your Spirit, take your word this morning and apply it to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Most of us, I think all of us here, know what a basement is. In fact, I think all of us here probably have a basement. We do live in Wisconsin. But there's a difference in some basements. Some basements are really nice. They're extra rooms. They're sold as extra rooms or bedrooms in the home. And they have carpet, windows, lighting, beds, rooms. That's a good basement. There are some basements, though, that aren't so good. Maybe you know what those are. I was in one a year or so ago. Went down into a friend's house. And there was no carpet in this basement. In fact, there was, I think, rocks on the floor, and there was a washing machine and a hot water heater and furnace and those kind of things. But that was about it. Off in the corner somewhere, there was darkness, and you had to sort of duck your head, and there were cobwebs. There were boxes stored up. It's not the kind of place you want to hang out. If you have a basement that's real nice with a TV and, that's bathroom, that's a place to hang out. But not in this kind of basement. This is not where you want to be. Some of us can identify with that more than we think. Because right now, your life is not the kind of place you want to hang out. It's not where you want to be forever. This might be because there are struggles. Might be because there's chronic pain. Might be because there's sickness. Might be because there's questions. There are questions yet to be answered. You're trying to figure out a lot of things. Maybe friends, relatives, what have you, have betrayed you, turned their backs on you. We could go through the list. And if that's you, you know why your life is like this. You know why you want to get out of that basement. The better question is, how do you do that? How do you get out of this position in your life? Our psalm today, I think, helps us to understand not only where we're at, but how we get out. There are three clear, it's structured here very plainly, there are three clear stanzas. David, who wrote the psalm, we don't know the occasion, but we know he begins with, "How long, O Lord?" And at the end, he says, "I will sing to the Lord." And it's, someone has said this is almost as if these are steps as he's walking up out of this place that he doesn't want to be. He has a vantage point. He ascends to a vantage point in which he can have a better perspective upon what is actually going on in his life. And nothing changes in the psalm. God doesn't swoop in and deliver David from all of his problems. He doesn't swoop in and give him a lot of answers. In fact, God doesn't even speak in the psalm. David spends the most of it saying, "Where are you? I haven't seen you lately." Circumstances don't change. David still has enemies. God doesn't give him answers, but David changes. Do you see how David changes? Something is going on within David that makes him end the psalm in a different way than he begins it. And this is God's intended design behind every trial. Do you understand that? God uses every single trial, every single point of suffering, whether it's physical, mental, spiritual, it doesn't matter. He uses that to change us. Listen to what he says very clearly in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Paul writing says, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." He's not rejoicing in the fact that he's suffering. That would be kind of odd. But he is rejoicing in the fact that God is working and sovereign over his suffering, and he's working in this moment of suffering to produce in him something that would be absent without the suffering. He says, "We rejoice in sufferings." Why? Because we know that suffering produces character, and character produces endurance, or the other way around. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is exactly what we see in David's psalm here. The point of suffering produced in David, hope. This is also what James says. Chapter 1 of James, verse 2. James says the same thing. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? "For you know that the testing of your faith..." Not testing as in an exam, but testing as refining of your faith, "produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So what we see here is God has promised that he will use trials to produce within us something better. So if whatever your trial is, whatever your struggle is now, if you're a child of God, you can rest assured that God will work in that to produce a better you, a more Christ-like you. That's what he says in Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, it's not everyone, only those who are his children. And the good must be defined by what he says later, to be conformed to the image of his son. So really what he's saying there is, he's saying that God has promised to work in everything to produce holiness in us. That's not the way we would choose it to happen, but that's how God works. And this is why we're studying through the Psalms. We've taken a break from going through a book. We're going to pick another book up after we get through with the Psalms, but we're selecting different Psalms here to accomplish a couple of things. One is to help us to understand how to read and how to interpret the Psalms, which are very important. And I've given you a handout. If you're in Sunday school this morning, we worked through that. I challenge you to keep this by your side and allow it to help you read through the Psalms. But for our purposes this morning, need to understand that the Psalms are different. There are different types of psalms. One of the types of psalms are called psalms of lament, and this is one of them, in which they're lamenting a problem. There's a problem that the psalmist, here David, is grieving over. But almost always, these psalms move from problem to praise. Invariably, they almost always move. They begin a certain way. He's down, he's in despair, but he always ends in praise. So what we want to do is we want to come alongside David and help him to show us, let him show us how he does this. What did he do to produce praise, even though, as he says in verse 2, his enemies are exalted over him. He has sorrow in his heart all the day long. How does he do that? What brought about this? How is God working in him to produce these things? We're just going to look at three things here as each of these stanzas play out. The first thing we want to see is the cry of a troubled soul. Verses 1 and 2. The cry of a troubled soul. David begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" In order to understand these verses rightly, we need to see that David is assigning human characteristics to God. Will you forget me? Forgetting is something humans do. Will you hide your face from me? Faces are something that humans have. So that's how he's speaking. He's using this type of imagery to help us understand God and understand his relationship to God. But it's important for us to understand he's not explaining truth here. Neither is he explaining what he even thinks is true. He's explaining what he feels, what he experiences. This is his experience. It seems like you have forgotten me. It seems like you're no longer here. He's conveying his experience, as a psalmist often do. David knows that God has not forgotten him. He understands God's covenant love. He understands God's promises, which is why he comes back in the end and says, "I have trusted in your steadfast love." But for the beginning, he says, "Lord, this is what it seems like. This is how I feel." And he's communicating here a few things. He's communicating something about God, something about himself, something about his enemies. What is he experiencing? Begins with God. "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Then, "I take counsel in my soul. I have sorrow in my heart." And then the enemies, "How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" So what he's doing here is he's explaining in the psalm really a simple equation that all of us have factored before. We have circumstances that are unfavorable. No matter what it is, our relationship to God, struggle in our own soul, someone from outside is doing something that we don't like, is oppressing us or hurting us. So we've got that part. And then add to that the fact that God is delaying, it seems, in his rescue or his deliverance. And that equals, "Where are you at? How long, O Lord? How long must I wait? How long do I have to wait for you to answer me? How long do I have to wait before I see you acting?" It's an equation that we all work through. A long time, if we're weighed down a long time with problems and there's no sign of God's aid, this thought is inevitable in human beings. Because of sin within us, because of the flesh, it's inevitable that God's children think this way. We like speed. We like things done fast. This morning, it was about 6 o'clock and I was up, sitting at the kitchen table, drinking coffee, working over this message, and there was a cry from upstairs. It was Nathan, my oldest son. So I rushed upstairs, took me about 5 seconds to get up the steps, and went into his room, and he had the blankets covered up over his head, and he was whimpering. And I knew he had a bad dream. So I touched his shoulder, pulled the blanket back, kissed his cheek, and I said, "It's okay, buddy." I got down close to him. "It's okay, buddy. It's just a bad dream." And Nathan said, "Your breath smells like coffee." So it wasn't an aha moment for him, but I was there. I was there for him. As soon as he called, I was there. That's not always how it is, but sometimes the parent's life. And that's David's struggle here. If God is here and I'm struggling and God is not answering my problem, where are you at? How long? How long do I have to wait? So that's David's struggle. Now let's look at the next thing. First we've seen the cry of a troubled soul. Now we're going to see the request of his troubled soul. Verses 3 and 4. David moves from asking questions that reveal what's in his soul to verse 3. Now he petitions him, consider, answer me. It's almost a command. Consider me, answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Now, there's a petition here. He wants God to consider his cause, to answer him. And he uses some imagery. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. It's a very descriptive way of describing what he's going through. He gives the image of someone who is tired and weary and about to fall asleep. They're going to go to sleep. They're drifting off. And he wants God to light up his eyes. Help him, in other words, so that he doesn't sleep the sleep of death. And he says, if you don't, not only am I going to sleep the sleep of death, my enemy is going to say, I have prevailed. We have won. Which would mean, I think in David's terminology, God would not be glorified. God would not receive the honor because his people would be overcome by the Gentiles. So request of God, consider me, answer me, O Lord. Hear my request. Attend to me. Give me life. Give me strength. Rescue me from this dilemma. And he can ask this because his only hope is in God. His only hope is in God. If he did have any other resources, he has exhausted them completely at this point. There is nothing else he can do. There is no light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. His enemy is conquering over him. He's being shaken, and he appeals to God, God, help me. This reflects a proper understanding of God's sovereignty over the whole situation. No matter what enemies, no matter the number, it doesn't matter. The size of foes, it doesn't matter. The wickedness and evil intentions of the foe, it doesn't matter. Why not? Why not tell God to call in the armies and you know, go talk to some of these other nations to get them? He says, God, you can take care of it. Do it. Because I know, David says, I know that you are sovereign over everything. You are in absolute control and are powerful over everything. Therefore, he appeals to him to act. He also appeals to his goodness. He knows God's steadfast love, as we'll say in verse 5. He knows that God is good and kind. God is loving. So these are what he appeals to. Before we move on to the next portion, I want to ask, is God your hope? Is God your only hope? What happens when you encounter trouble? When do you go to God? Is it after you've exhausted all your resources? Is it after you have tried any number of means to remedy the situation, and then you go to God? Or do you go to God and appeal to his goodness, appeal to his love, appeal to his steadfast love, appeal to his sovereignty? Say, God, you can't do this. You are my hope. Now, I know that most of us probably would say we're in the former category. Yeah, we trust in God, but you know, God's given us brains, he's given us wisdom, he's given us this. We've got to exhaust all these options first before we go to God. I don't want to bother God. That's a wrong view of God. If you're his child, he is your father. How foolish would it be for a child to struggle to do something he can't do on his own before he asks the father? If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've seen kids struggle to do things. You know they're never going to be able to do it. And they exhaust themselves, and then what do? They cry. God is our hope. Now let's see what David does about this. There's a cry, the struggle of the troubled soul. There's a request. And now, here, don't miss this. There's a turning point. There's a turning point here in this psalm that we cannot miss. Let's read through beginning in verse 1 to catch the thrust of it. Verse 1 says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, answer, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." See, David begins the psalm. In fact, the majority of the psalm is concerning David's anxieties. He struggles, he's doubting, he's wondering, there's question, there's confusion. But it doesn't end there, does it? That's important for us to know. He doesn't end there. How many times do we go to God and say, "Why, God?" And that's it. That's not where David ends. David turns and says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." He says, by the way, he's teaching us a very valuable lesson, and we would do very well to understand this. He's teaching us that a troubled soul cannot be trusted. Is your soul troubled? Is your soul weighed down? Do you put all of your trust and all of your interpretation of everything around into your troubled soul? David says, don't do that. The Bible says, don't do that. Trust in the truth of who God is, not necessarily in what you're feeling or experiencing at this moment. David says, "How long will you forget me forever? Where are you at? But I know that you're there. I know that you love me and will never unlove me. And I know that I shall rejoice in your salvation." The answer is never within. The answer is always with Christ. David doesn't end the psalm by looking into himself and analyzing his problem and fixating his mind upon his problem to the point that he's just undone. He thinks about his problem, then looks to God. That's the turning point. What changed? We've already noted that the circumstances didn't change. He's still struggling with his enemies. And God didn't suddenly swoop in and rescue him or deliver him. What changed? What is the difference between verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 6? And here's the answer. David exercised his faith. David exercised his faith. He said, "I know, I see all this, but this is what I know about you." He was reasoning from faith. Listen to what human reason would have said. If he would have asked his enemies, they would have said, "Yeah, we have our foot upon your neck and you're not going anywhere. We will win. It's only a matter of time." If he looks at his other circumstances, he says, "Yeah, the circumstances say this is the case. I'm dead as a doornail." He looks to God, and God's not even saying anything. He can't hear from God. But he looks by faith to God, and he says, "I know this to be true about you. This is who you are. You are a God who loves with steadfast love. You are a God who saves. You are a God who deals bountifully with me. And I know that you will continue to be that because you never change. No matter how long. He reasoned from faith. And faith always has a but. Faith always answers with a but. I see this circumstance. I know this trial. I know this pain. I know this struggle. But there's God. This is who God is. You see how faith formed an argument from truth. Faith looked at the truth about who God was, separate from the circumstances, separate from his emotions, separate from his experience, and formed an argument from truth. That's what faith does. Faith is something you apply. It's separate. When you think about faith, I'm not talking about the faith as in the doctrine or the creeds that have been handed down. I'm talking about faith in God. This is not the only place. This is throughout Scripture. Put your bulletin in Psalm 13 and turn over to the book of Mark. We'll see the same thing. The book of Mark is in the New Testament. Most likely, if you have a Bible, if you start seeing red letters, you better slow down. Mark chapter 4. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Mark is the second. Chapter 4. Look in verse 35. Listen to this story. This is after Jesus had been teaching and healing and doing incredible things that exhausted him. Verse 35, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Luke tells us, he also adds, or it says, "Where is your faith?" Verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This is a remarkable story, and I am thankful that it's in there, because when I look at the disciples, I'm glad they're there. Because they say some of the same things that I would say. They ask some of the same questions I would say. Because they're human. Jesus gets in the boat. He lays down to go to sleep. A storm arises, and they go to him. And notice what they say. They don't say, "Stop the wind. Tell the waves to be quiet. Or save us." Their question is, "Don't you care? Where are you? Why are you sleeping? You're unconcerned with us." Do you hear that in David's words in Psalm 13? "How long, O Lord? How long do I have to wait for you to come and do something here?" How many times have we said that to God? "Where are you, God? How long do I have to wait? Don't you care?" We may not think that. We may not say that, but that's what is creeping over the edge of our mind. God doesn't really care. Because if he did, he would produce for me. Let me tell you something. God's love is not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon what he does for you. God is love. This story is remarkable. And listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this occasion. He says, and pay attention, he says, "Faith is an activity. It is something that has to be exercised. It does not come into operation by itself. You and I have to put it into operation." In other words, faith is, just because we trust in Christ doesn't mean it's something that's automatically going to explode all over the place. And we're just going to be people of faith who go and do great things in God's name. He's saying we have to put it into operation. And he says, the first thing I do when I find myself in a difficult position is to refuse to allow myself to be controlled by this situation. Now, these men in the boat with Jesus, these men were in the boat with Jesus, the master, when he was asleep. And the waves were rolling. The water was coming in. They could not bail it out fast enough. It looked as if they were going to sink. They should have applied their faith and taken charge of it and said, no, we're not going to panic. And I love this. Listen. If only they'd stopped for a moment and said, is it possible that we're going to drown with him in the boat? Jesus, the Son of God, was in the boat. Was it possible they were going to drown? No. But they looked at the circumstances. They looked at their inability to bail the water out. And they said, all is lost. Jesus doesn't care. It's the same thing David did. It's the same thing. He continues by saying, Jesus asked them this question. Verse 40 says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Luke tells us that he says, where is your faith? In other words, this is what Jones says. You've got faith. Why don't you apply it? Why don't you bring all that you know about God to bear on this situation? Don't you know? And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, verse 20, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Notice he says, we don't feel this. We know this. It's the truth that we know. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is how he reasons. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's given us the greatest. Don't you think he's concerned about those minor things? Sure he is. If you're his child, he's concerned about you. He's concerned about the problems that struggle you. He's concerned about everything you're concerned about. And he will care for you. He may not care for you, and he may not act according to our plan, our timetable, but he will act. He will act. And it will be in accordance with his plan to make you holy. It may not be the way you will enjoy it or think it's fun. It may not be the way you or I would choose, but you can bank everything on the fact that God is concerned for his children. So how should we apply this psalm? Should we take to engaging God over his apparent deficiencies? Should we say, God, you know, I've trusted in you. I'm such a great person of faith, and I go to church, and I read your Bible, and all these things, but you're not acting. Something's wrong here. I'm angry at you, God. Should we do that? I don't think that's what David's point is in Psalm 13. I think here's a conclusion we must arrive at. That David was sorrowful. Circumstances were bad. And David was in despair. But he did not stay there. He did not stay there. He looked upon his situation. He looked upon his own emotions. He looked upon his own experience through the eyes of faith and said, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He interrupted his sorrowful thoughts with thoughts of hope in God. You see the interruption? I mean, it could have gotten worse. If I would have written the song, you wouldn't have wanted to read it. Because I would have pulled out a list and, yeah, and this is something else, God, I'm really struggling with this and this is horrible and on and on and on. And I just get so despaired. Being such despair, I would just put my pen down and throw the paper away. Because there's no hope. That's what a lot of us think. But David interrupted his own thoughts and said, this is what I know. This is what I feel. This is what I'm experiencing, but this is what I know. He turned from verses 1 and 2 and talked to God. And then, remarkably, we talked about this last week, but it appears again, after talking to God, he talked to himself. Let me encourage you to talk to yourself. Most people discourage that. But let me tell you, it's a good thing to talk to yourself because you're already doing it. You've been doing it this whole time I've been speaking. Yeah, we all talk to ourselves. We are engaged in an unending conversation with ourselves. Are we not? We're always talking to ourselves. We're always interpreting. We're always thinking. We're not just sitting there as blank slates. We're always talking to ourselves. But here's the question. What are you saying to yourself? Are you saying with David, how long my pain, how long my suffering, how long this? I'm not saying deny that at all. David didn't deny that. But don't let it end there. You have to interrupt yourself and say, wait a minute. This is my pain. This is my experience. But this is God. And though I can't see him, though I can't experience his deliverance right now, I know he's there. I know he's concerned for me far more than I am concerned for myself. This is what the pattern throughout Scripture is. Psalm 42, the psalmist says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Speaking to himself, hope in God. Why are you, Mitch, in despair? Don't you realize who God is? Do you still trust in him? Habakkuk, after his short and depressing book, he says at the end, though the fig tree should not blossom, or fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. This is the same thing Paul says. Philippians chapter 4. There was a lot of things to be sad about at Philippi. There was struggle, there was oppression, there were enemies. Paul says, don't be anxious. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, about prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, think upon these things. He's saying the same thing. He's saying talk to God and then talk to yourself. It's simple, but so many times we fail to do it. We end and begin our day of struggle or days of struggle by just concentrating so much upon our problems. And David said, don't ignore your problems, but talk to God about them. Make your request. Unload your problems at his feet because he can handle it. I don't think the human constitution was designed to handle the abundance of problems that we carry around every day. That's why 1 Peter says, unload it on God. Give it to God. He can handle it. But don't even stop there. Then remind yourself of the truth. Meditate, as Paul says, upon the truth. And I don't think Paul was saying meditate upon a pretty flower or a rainbow. That's of little help when you're struggling. I think he was talking about meditate upon the truth of God and who he is, being consistent with the rest of the Scripture. Let me close with one final quote from Paul David Tripp. He says, no one is more influential in your life than you are. Because no one talks to you more than you do. You're talking to yourself all the time, interpreting, organizing, analyzing what's going on inside of you and around you. You're constantly involved in an internal conversation that greatly influences the things that you decide, the things you say, and the things that you do. What do you regularly tell yourself about yourself? What do you regularly tell yourself about God? What do you regularly tell yourself about your circumstances? Do your words encourage faith, hope, and courage? Or do they stimulate doubt, discouragement, and fear? Which is it? How's your daily conversation with yourself? Is it based upon truth? Or is it founded in circumstances? Fear. Do you remind yourself that God is near, or do you reason within yourself, given your circumstances, that He must be indifferent, that He must be distant? Here's the question, and I'll close with this question. How faith-driven and Christ-centered is the conversation that you have with you every day? How faith-driven and Christ-centered is the conversation that you have with you every day? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God who hears and a God who understands and a God who is not only transcendent, but very imminent. You are very near us. And you are intimately concerned with our struggles. You are very acquainted with our struggles because you sent your Son to suffer and die in our place. And you reign now over every struggle, over every pain. Let there be no doubt that you reign. Even though the clouds hide the sun, let there be no doubt that the sun is still there. Lord, I pray for those here who are struggling under clouds of despair. I pray that you would work in and through our circumstances to point us to Christ, the one who is seated high and lifted up, the one who reigns over all and has created everything for himself. Remind us of who Christ is. And lift our eyes of faith up to Him. Don't let us become so analytical and despondent by examining and over-examining and re-examining our own problems. Help us to say with David, but the Lord. And I pray for those here who are outside of Christ, that don't know Christ as their hope, don't know that Christ suffered in their place. Don't know that Christ reigns even now. I pray that you would open their eyes. That you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. That you would give them eyes of faith. So that they could trust in Christ. Not only for their present struggles, but most importantly, as the conqueror of sin. As the one who has come to earth and defeated our enemy, delivered us from slavery to sin, so that one day we too can be free from the presence of sin, worshiping in the presence of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.